John chapter 5, verse 16 through verse 30. So, because Jesus was doing these things, of course, refers primarily to the healing, which was just recounted in the first part of chapter 5, and other things that John hasn't recorded. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The word of God for the people of God. Be to God. So, as I just noted, the passage is coming right after the healing at the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man who had been lame for, I think, 38 years, beside the pool of Bethesda. And as everyone is familiar, this happened on a Sabbath. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll see that over and over again, Jesus intentionally heals on the Sabbath. And there are really kind of two reasons that he does that. The first is that there's no more appropriate day, right? The Jews had a real issue with him because they thought that that was the least appropriate day to do a healing. And Jesus, understanding the real significance of the Sabbath, understands that that is the most appropriate day, that is the day that it is best to show God's glory, to show God's power, to set people free. If there's any day of the week that is appropriate to free people and bless them and give them that gift from God, it's specifically the Sabbath. But then the other reason that Jesus heals, and we see it in today's passage, specifically on the Sabbath, is in order to provoke this very issue. Because this issue gives him the opportunity to address his relationship with the Father. By healing on the Sabbath, he challenges the Jews to do what they do, to suggest that he has no right and authority to do that, which then gives him the opportunity to explain why, in fact, he does have the right and the authority to heal on the Sabbath. And so that's what happens here. He heals on the Sabbath. The Jews give him a hard time. They begin to persecute him for this. And he says to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Okay? Has anybody in conversation with somebody outside the church ever heard somebody say, "Well, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus never actually comes out and says, 'I'm God.'" Have you guys ever heard that? That, yes, Glenn's back there, yeah. A couple other people who've tried to witness people or engage in apology or whatever. It's a really common thing. And there was a time, too, when I thought, that, yeah, you know, you look through the Gospels, you go through, and there's never does Jesus come out and say, I am the Christ. And furthermore, he doesn't come out and say, I am God. But in fact, he does. He does it over and over and over again. But he words it the way a first century Jew would word it. He says it in such a way that we, 2,000 years later and from a different culture, miss it. And so John here explains it. When Jesus says, my Father to this day is working, and I too am working, he is saying, I am God. And his listeners understand him that way. That's why they try and stone him. And that's why John, understanding that we may not pick up on the subtlety of what Jesus is saying, John explains it. He says, because Jesus said this, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and in actuality, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. If you look at the actual Sabbath laws in the Old Testament, Jesus is not breaking them. He's breaking the second layer of laws that the Jews put around the law. So in their mind, he's breaking the Sabbath. But he's also calling God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Right? We have a tendency to think Father and Son as a real kind of a hierarchy, a set. But it's a temporary hierarchy. In fact, the Son is equal to his Father. Right? We can look over here and... I've been picking on the Whitmans too much lately. Right? But I mean, there's just such a beautiful Father-Son over here. Right? Right, bring it on. Okay. You know, we can look at them, and I mean, obviously, Daniel is less than his father, right? But that's just temporary. That's just temporary, because Daniel is everything that his father is. And it's just a matter of time before Daniel grows into everything his father is, and probably even beyond, because he has all those other good genes from the other side of the family, right? So, yes. Right? And so in reality, if you look, if you can kind of step back from the time issue that Daniel is still growing into what he is already in essence, in fact, Daniel being the son, he is everything, right? And I think you'd have a real clear sense of that if you ever worked in like a family business where, you know, the dad is the CEO and, oh, wait a minute, are the Morrison Doker people here? Right? If you work in a family business, I'm imagining, I haven't. You know, where the dad is maybe kind of the CEO and has been there a long time, and the son, you know, has only come into the business maybe 5 or 10 years ago. He still ranks kind of low in the totem pole, but everybody's going to respect him, right? Just the way that they respect the father, because he may kind of not rank too high in the business yet, but everybody knows where he's going. Plus, you know, he's got that connection there. So when Jesus says that my Father is working and I too am working, he is saying that he is equal to the Father. And of course, the Jews take a great issue with that. And Jesus is intentionally provoking this discussion because this is what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about his relationship with the Father. He wants to spell out to the Jews just what that relationship is like. And so the healing serves as a catalyst to start this conversation. And it goes on, it says that Jesus... basically here from verses 19 through 23, he makes 2 points. And these 2 points together spell out the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The two halves of it, the first, Jesus spells out basically what I would call functional subordination. That in the way that they work, in the way that they cooperate, in the way that Jesus does what he does and the Father does what he does, there is a subordination. There's a hierarchy there. But then in the second half, he brings out the fact that although there is this subordination in their functions, in essence, there's equality. Okay, so first the functional subordination. The first thing that he says is he says that I can do nothing by myself. He says the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. So Jesus says that he does nothing of his own initiative. That in everything, he yields to the Father. That he has no will of his own, that he takes no initiative of his own, that his only thing that he does is he watches, and what he sees the Father initiating, what he sees the Father doing, that is what he does. It's a perfect submission. The Son is in perfect, complete, thorough, constant submission to the Father. Okay? Sounds great. Who wants to live that way? Who's ever seen this verse and said, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing? And you say, oh, that's going to be my life motto. That's how I'm going to live in this world. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to just, you know, you hear it in evangelism classes. It's a great idea, right? Evangelism, you don't just go out and do whatever. You look for what the Father's doing. When you see what God's doing, that's where you put. You don't put together your agenda and say, God, do this. You go out and where you see God at work, that's where you put your energy. But you know what the problem with that is that we see so little of what God is doing. Right? We don't see what He's doing in other people's hearts. We don't see where He's at work in the world. We don't see where He's at work in our own hearts, except for little glimpses here and there. And Jesus here has a different relationship with the Father. Because the second half, Jesus can function in that way because it says the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows Him all He does. Okay? Jesus lives that way and can do only what He sees the Father doing because the Father shows Jesus everything that He is doing. All that the Father does, He reveals to the Son. Okay? Which really kind of makes an interesting thing. If this functional subordination, if Jesus' submission, right, was like the submission that we normally talk about, when somebody's in authority and somebody submits to them, does the person in authority show everything that he's doing to the person in submission? You know, does your boss explain to you what he does and why he does it? Do you know all the inner workings, or are you just a cog in the machinery doing your piece and what you need to know I've told you? Right? In the same way that the Son is in utter, complete submission to the Father, has put Himself entirely into the Father's hands, the Father has also put Himself entirely and completely into the Son's hands. The Father, by showing the Son everything that He does, is actually committing Himself to the Son. So in this relationship, where one is in submission and one is in authority, although authority is kind of a tricky word to use there, right? But where there is that functional subordination, in fact, both parties are in complete trust and yielding and commitment to the other one. The Son commits Himself entirely to the Father, doing nothing except what the Father does. He's entrusted Himself completely. And the Father also entrusts Himself completely to the Son, giving Himself completely over to the Son. And this relationship between the two of them, where there's complete trust, complete commitment, complete cooperation, is termed love. This is why it says the Father loves the Son and shows Him everything He's doing. That relationship where there's complete trust, complete commitment, complete giving oneself over to the other one, and because of that, the opportunity for there to be a perfect cooperation is love. And, you know, I don't want to get off and be talking about marriage, but this is a Christian marriage. And it's not surprising, because Christian marriage, we know, is a revelation of the relationship between the church and Christ, and we know that the relationship of the church and Christ is a revelation of the relationship between the Father and Son. Right? The relationship within the Trinity, between the Father and Son, the love that is between them, is a reflected in the love and the relationship between Christ and the church. And that relationship is reflected and revealed in the relationship in the marriage. Right? That's why it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the husband, as God, the Father, is the head of Christ. And in the same way that in the marriage there is a functional subordination, and in the relationship between the Father and Son, there's this functional subordination. Jesus subordinates Himself to the Father. Jesus goes on to say, but that's not the whole picture, that in that relationship where there's submission, in fact, there is equality. Jesus goes on, first makes the point that just as the Father raises the dead, this is verse 21, and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. This idea of giving life, for the Jewish correct understanding, this is something that only God did. The idea of giving life, whether it's in birth, whether it's in creation, whether it's in raising from the dead, whatever it is, whether it's holding something in existence, the idea of giving life was something that was exclusively the prerogative of God. And that's something that's different. You look at other mythologies, other religions, and very often the act of giving life is kind of delegated to some lesser being or angel. You take the Greek mythology and you have kind of Zeus, but Zeus isn't bothered with collecting people when they die or bringing out babies. You have all these other gods who are the gods of childbirth or the gods of health or healing or the god of, you know, collecting the dead people. God himself was the only one that did this. When someone was born, it was always a direct act of God himself. When somebody died, the Jews always saw it as a direct act of God himself. And so when Jesus says that he can give life, and he says that he can give life in the same way that the Father can give life, he's putting himself absolutely on an equal level with God. And then the other thing he says is, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The idea of judging, whether it's in the idea of having those eyes of fire that see right through the human heart and know exactly what's wheat and what's chaff, or whether it's in the idea of at the end of the world, lining everybody up and separating the sheep from the goats, judgment was exclusively God's prerogative, is, but was in the Jewish mind, right? That was something that God himself did. The ability to judge, the right and the authority to judge, was exclusively God's. Archangels did not do that, right? Even Moses, even Michael, disputing with the devil, dared not judge or bring a railing accusation against him. Let the Lord rebuke you. The highest of the highest, other than God, do not have the right of judgment. God alone is the judge. And Jesus is saying that the Father has even committed all judgment to the Son. So while there is this functional subordination, while in their roles that they play, one submits and one leads, in actual fact, they are equal. And of course, I don't want to talk about marriage this morning, I want to talk about this, but this is a really good reminder. In the marriage, we hear a lot sometimes about the fact that wives are to submit and that men need to lead, and that's something that men need to hear today. More than women need to hear submit. Men need to hear that men need to lead, that they are the priest in their household, that they need to take responsibility for what happens in the home. They need to take responsibility for where their wives are spiritually. They need to take responsibility for where their children are. Men need to lead spiritually. But together with that, we have to remember that the other half of that is that that is a question of our roles. That is a question of how we function. That's a question of how the cooperation works. But then in reality, there is complete equality. There is complete equality in the marriage, the same way that there is equality in the Trinity. That the man leads, it's a question of his role. But in question of who the husband and who the wife are before God, what their rights are, what their authority is, who they are, what their value is, there's absolutely complete authority, complete equality. So Jesus, talking about himself and the Father in this way, paints the relationship as one where there's complete subordination, complete submission in how they operate, but in fact, complete equality. He comes out and he says that he is equal to God. Okay? Now the end result of this whole relationship, the equality and the submission, the reason the Father has set it up this way is so that people will honor the Son. This is where this whole description of the relationship leads to verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If I were to take my girls to the bus stop in the morning, and let's say that I just had a birthday and had a nice new sweater, and maybe even new shoes, right? I told you I'd get that in, right? And so I show up at the bus stop, you know, not in jeans and a T-shirt, but looking kind of snazzy or whatever, and looking swag. Is that what they say now? Esme's going to die, yeah. and my two girls, you know, are just dressed in rags or whatever. Oh, yeah, gasp. No. No, it doesn't happen. But let's say it does. Nobody down at that bus stop is going to look at me and my kids and say, wow, look at that guy. Right? No. They're gonna look at me and look at the way my children are dressed, and they're going to have a very negative response, right? And the better dressed I am, the more negative that response is going to be, right? Or if you see a man out in public, right, and he makes some belittling comment about his wife in front of her and in front of other people, maybe she says something and he kind of makes a little joke or whatever. Have you ever seen a man embarrass his wife intentionally? I mean, things happen sometimes unintentionally or whatever, but a man intentionally kind of disparage and put down his wife. Sometimes married couples kind of banter a little bit public, and that's always kind of fun. I like that. But you know what I mean? That mean-spirited, you know, does anybody look at him and say, wow, he's clever, right? No, it's disgusting. It's offensive. And the man, you have to say, you're stupid. Don't you understand? Putting down your wife, you're putting yourself down. She is you. You are her. You can't separate that. You can't dishonor your wife. You can't honor yourself by dishonoring your wife. You can't honor yourself by dishonoring your children. Right? In the same way that the husband and the wife are connected, that the man is represented by his children. Right? I love it when, you know, if a man has the means to dress his wife well or to make sure that she drives a nice car. I mean, obviously there are people who are just in the wrong realm of life. But when there's that eagerness to honor somebody, and there's the understanding that you're honoring yourself by doing it. Okay? The father has set up this whole thing because he is eager to honor the son, understanding and knowing that honoring the son, he is honoring himself, that he can't separate his glory from the glory of the son. He can't separate his honor from the honor of the son. The relationship of the Father and the Son is such that honoring the Son, you honor the Father. And there is no other way to honor the Father than honoring the Son. There is no way to know the Father except by knowing the Son. There is no way to come to the Father except by coming through the Son. And this leads to 24. 24 is kind of the peak of the passage here. And it's fitting because in the Gospel of John, we've already seen and brought it out at the very beginning of the series, and we've been touching it as we go through. John's purpose, kind of his threefold purpose again, is one, to show that Jesus is a divine Messiah. Okay, not just the Messiah, but specifically what kind of a Messiah. He is a divine Messiah who, two, came to earth to bring salvation to mankind. And three, which is then accepted or rejected individually as people accept or reject Jesus' claim to who he was. Okay? That third key point of the purpose of John's gospel, that everyone has to accept or reject Jesus' claims. And by doing so, their relationship to God is determined. Okay? This is where Jesus goes with it. In verse 24, having laid out the relationship between him and his Father, he presses his listeners. He presses them. He puts them right in the corner. And demands that they make a decision as to Jesus' claim. He has just laid out that I and the Father am one, as he says later, more explicitly. He says, I am from God, and not just from God the way that a prophet was from God. And then he says that they need to make a decision about that. In verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Okay? He says, every single one of you listening will either be condemned or have eternal life. And the question of whether you individually will be condemned or have eternal life hinges on whether you hear my words. Okay? What does it mean to hear his words? The English word here we use in different senses. Sometimes we use it just to mean to pay attention. Sometimes we use to hear to mean to understand. Sometimes we use hear to mean obey. Okay, those same usages are used with the Greek word for hear, and they're used even more frequently. For us, occasionally somebody can kind of do that. In Greek, they're right there. This is the forefront of the word. When Jesus speaks about hearing his words, he's talking first and foremost about paying attention to it. You can hear something, But then what is it when you stop and you listen? That's here. That's here, here, right? That we need to pay attention. When somebody says something and it's something you don't particularly care much about, you heard. But when somebody brings up a topic that's intensely important to you, you immediately zoom in audibly. And you filter other things out, and you're paying attention, and you're listening to every word, because it's something that's important to you. Do you pay attention to Jesus' word? When you open up the word in the morning, which I'm sure you do, or when a brother or a sister shares a verse with you, or when you have an opportunity to hear something on the radio or whatever, are you eager? Are you eager to pay attention? Is there that sense that God is speaking, and this pertains to me? Or is this the attitude of, oh yeah, I wonder what he has to say. Well, no, I'm not sure about that. Well, yeah, I'll go back to PBS. You know, go back to the news. Right? Is there that eagerness to really know what it is that God has to say? But then the second part of the hearing is to understand. Right? And understand isn't just to understand, okay, yes, I know what those words mean. To understand means to understand personally. When you heard what it is that Jesus has to say, and you see and understand what that means in your life. You know, in that sense, when you hear something and you say, oh my goodness, if that's true, I can't do this anymore. Right? That's understanding. When you understand the truth and you understand the implication of that truth for your daily life, that's understanding. That's part of hearing. But then the last part of hearing is to obey. To actually conform your life to what it is that you understood. When the word of God is spoken, and you're paying attention because it's important, and you understand how that impacts your life, and then when you yield and you conform your life, that's to hear His words. And what happens is the further you get along on that trail, the higher the stakes are. Because to have understood, to have really understood what the message of Jesus means, and to not obey, is worse than to not have understood. To whom more is given, more is expected. We need to pay attention, but we pay attention at our own risk. Not that there's no risk in not paying attention. But we pay attention, we understand, and with every step it becomes more and more critical that we see it through and we obey, conforming our life to the truth that He reveals. As the first section, 19 through 23, kind of led up to 24, after 24, from verse 25 to the end, explains what it is that He's kind of said in 24. In 24, He says that by hearing His word in the fullness of that of what that means, we disconnect ourselves from judgment and we connect ourselves with the eternal life. In verse 25, He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Okay? Now, people have heard that when He says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, He's referring not to the physically dead, but to the spiritually dead. Okay? And I've heard that, and I've often wondered, well, how do we know that? And really, the way that we know that is that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and is now here. Later, in verse 27, or in verse 28, He's going to say, the time is coming, and He doesn't say, and is now here. And that's looking at something future. But verses 25 through 27, He's talking about now, what happens during this age, that the spiritually dead hear His voice and live. The first thing that happens when we are connected to the source of life, right? By hearing the words of Jesus, we are connected to the source of life. The first thing that happens is that we have now eternal life in this world, in this age. Jesus says that as the Father has life in Himself, He has life in Himself. Jesus is the source of life. Now, life, what is life? Life is the thing that actually keeps you physically alive. The fact that you are alive, that is that life. The fact that you are still alive and that you continue to take a breath, that is that life that continues to flow from Jesus. But more than that, the thing that makes life worth living, that's that same life. When you get up and it's a beautiful day and you're up early and you go outside and the trees are gorgeous and there's that smell in the air and just everything is right. Do you know when you have one of those days that you just have that moment when life is good? Right? That's that essence of life. And the source of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't a mediator of that life from the Father. The Father has life in Himself, and Jesus has life in Himself. But it's not two sources of life. Right? And that's part of the whole mystery that makes us wonder at Him. Right? But Jesus has life in Himself, and being connected to Him, you are connected to that source of life. Like a spring, when you hike in the mountains and there's that little crack in the rock and some moss growing and the water's just coming right out of the ground. That source. Jesus is the source of life. Now, what does it mean to be connected to that source of life in a world that is dead and dying? We live in a world where death reigns. And moreover, we used to be connected to this world where death reigns. We used to be connected with death. Death, the principle of death, the reign of death, was in us. And we were in it. We had that connection. It's where we were from. It described us. We were in that world of death, part of that world of death. And in that moment, when we heard the words of Jesus, when we received Him and were born again, that connection was severed. Yet, we are still in this world. Right now, the first effect of hearing the words of Jesus is that we are in this world of death, yet we are connected to life. I imagined kind of a field full of, we can say they're apple trees, right? And if you can imagine the most sickliest, stunted, diseased apple trees you've ever seen. Right? They're small, they're sickly, they bring out some kind of apples that are full of worms, the trees are, the leaves are full of little black holes and stuff. And then right in the middle of all, if you picture one enormous, beautiful, healthy apple tree, right? That would be really strange, right? Just to see this one tree surrounded by all these awful, sickly trees. But if you can imagine asking the arborist, which would be Andy again, why, what happened here? And Jamie was telling me once about... I'm sorry, Andy. You were looking sleepy. That's why. I remember Jamie talking a story once. He was out walking in the woods, and he saw some berry or something. And so he sent a quick text to Andy saying, what is this? And he expected, a half a line or something. And he got back, seven pages of... Okay? So we ask Andy, what's going on out in this field? And he's going to tell us that all those sickly trees have a root system that's just in the surface, right? And it just so happens that, across the road there used to be this toxic chemical plant, and the surface level here is destroyed. The surface level, it's all toxins and chemicals, and that's what all those trees are just drinking in. That's where their roots are. But then that one tree has a different root system, right? It has a root system with just one root that just drops straight down and then goes out. And it got down past that level where everything is sick and toxic and got down to the good, living water. Okay? We live in this world basically kind of in that way. We're surrounded by people who are plugged into death. We're surrounded by people who are still... Death reigns in them. But we have had that connection severed because we, when He died, we died to sin and we died to death. And just as that was severed, we were connected to life. It's as though we have that root that drops past this whole world and taps into another world. And that's exactly how it is. If you have been born again, there is a connection to Jesus Christ that goes past all the connections of this world. They have been severed for you. And you are tapped into the source of life that is not of this world. Okay? That is the reality. And that's the first thing that Jesus is pointing us to, out to us, that is cause for us to rejoice. And that is cause for us to really live differently than the people around us. But then of that, he says, but don't be amazed by that. Right? And you can kind of, in modern language, he's saying, but that's nothing. Right? That blessing of being tapped into eternal life while we live in this world of death, that's just a down payment. That's a smaller blessing. That's just your ticket to get into the real event. The real event is then, he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, and notice he doesn't say and is now here, because he's talking about something that is not yet here. The time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Two things, all and those who are in their graves. Here at this point, he's talking about the real final resurrection of the dead, of everyone, of every human being who has ever lived, of every human being who has ever lived from Adam until now and for however long it continues, that there will come a day when Jesus, the Son of God, will speak out and the dead will rise. If you look through the Old Testament, there are these passages over and over that talk about all the universe being shaken, right? It's going to be the voice of the Son of God that's going to shake the universe. If you can imagine Jesus finally calling out, and not calling out one name as he does at the tomb of Lazarus, right? And I think he probably didn't even say it very loud because there may have been other Lazaruses buried in the vicinity, right? He speaks softly, calls out one name. But there's going to be a day that he's going to call out and he's going to say, all. And it's going to be a voice that shakes the very universe, that shakes the universe so hardly that so hardly, so firmly, so drastically that anything that can collapse will collapse. And all the dead will rise. And they will rise to either be condemned or to be ushered into eternal life. Right? Now, when we speak about eternal life, we don't mean life that just goes on forever. Right? Who is there anyone here who would want that? Especially if you recall what your life was like before your conversion. Right? Before my conversion, I was ready to die. I wasn't looking for eternal life. I wanted life to be over. It was miserable. Right? When we speak about eternal life, we're not speaking about a life that just goes on forever. We're talking about a life that has its roots in eternity. That is eternal by its quality, not by its length. But that age that we are now tapped into is going to come. And that this broken world, this world where death reigns, is going to end. This age is going to end. And another age is going to begin where everything is the way that God intended. This is one of the things that, you know, the Jews in the Old Testament had a beautiful vision of. Read through the visions of the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, right, about what the next age is going to be like. And that's often what they would refer to it as. They would refer to it as the age. And look at what it's going to be like. It's going to be a revelation of who God is, right? The age that is coming, everything is going to be a revelation of who God is. Can you imagine living in a world where everything you see speaks to you of who God is? I don't know about you, but I know about some of you because I've heard the stories. In my life, the most sweetest times I have ever experienced are the times when God has given just that little whisper of what He's like. Of when you're in some experience or you see something, something happens, and you see God's nature in it. You see His character, and He kind of whispers, "That's me," right? That is what eternity is going to be like. Everything is going to be a revelation of who God is. There's going to be nothing in the age to come except what speaks of who He is. Everything. Can we imagine what it is to live in that kind of a world? No, we can't. And that's why we have the wonderful prophecies and stuff that whet the appetite. But having a share in that is the other half of what Jesus is saying here. In verse 24, when he said that we have eternal life, that eternal life has two components, right? Verses 25 through 27, the first half of it is that here and now we are already tapped into that eternal life. And we live in a dead and dying world having eternal life. but that is nothing compared to the real blessing that we have a share in the age that's coming. And then he finishes up by going right back to where he was. He finishes in verse 30, right back with the same thing that he said in verse 19. He says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus brings this whole topic out because he's pressing his listeners to make a decision. That by deciding on their attitude towards him, they are going to be deciding their attitude towards God. And deciding their attitude towards the Father, they are sealing their fate to either eternal life or eternal death. There may very well be people here who still kind of like the God thing. You know people like that? Who like God. You know, like to think that there's a God, like to think that God likes them, right? But they're not too sure about the Jesus thing. If we have any people who are still kind of into God but really haven't made up their mind on Jesus, I'm hoping that by the time we get through John, you'll see how utterly ridiculous that position is. I'm hoping that if there is anyone, that they will see clearly that you cannot be interested in the Father and not be interested in the Son. That you cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. You can't draw near to God and keep your distance from Jesus. You can't have the Father and not have Jesus. But you know what? I think the vast majority, and possibly everyone, knows where they stand on Jesus, has committed their lives to him. You know, as we sometimes speak, have put all their eggs in one basket and have entrusted their lives to Jesus. In that case, you know, what is the passage saying to us? Well, it's speaking about the reality of us having eternal life. Do you stop and think about the fact that you have eternal life? Do you? Is it something that you dwell on during the day? Is it any wonder that sometimes you get tired and frustrated and that life is rough and trying to get through? We weren't designed to go through life not having a clear goal. We need to dwell on the fact that there is this goal. We need to dwell on the fact that we now have eternal life. It's an encouragement. You know, and when we're encouraged and we're excited, when we're thinking about the fact that when we see the death around us and it doesn't get us down because we know that we're tapped into life, when we know that we have what it is that we need, when we know that our place in the age that is just around the corner is settled and we're excited about that kind of a life, that honors the Son. When people around you see that you don't live according to the rules of this world, that death doesn't reign in you, they're not going to phrase it that way, but they can see it. They see that other people operate under a set of rules and that you don't. Now, they're not going to, as I said, they're not going to phrase that as you're tapped into life in a world of death, but they can see that. And when they see that and they see that you're excited and that you're looking forward to the day, and that you're not worried about not having what it is that you need, and that you're excited about the fact that God is moving forward and doing something because you see what he's doing, that honors the Son, and in that the Father is honored. But there is another side of it that we need to be careful that we're hearing. And I think this is one of the reasons that we don't often think about the eternal life that we have, is because we're not paying attention. We need to be very, very serious about hearing the words of the Son of God. Every day, all through the day, hearing them, thinking about them. What you read in the morning in your private time, do you then think about in the course of the day? Or do you read it and say, okay, that's familiar? Or do you read it and then do you think, okay, Lord, my goal today is to understand this. And I ask you to make it clear to me how my life needs to change to conform to this truth and this reality. And then to put your effort into actually conforming, taking hearing the words of God seriously. Those are the two sides of it here for those of us who really have put our life in Jesus Christ. And we need to take his word seriously, not just in terms of a text that we study, but really bringing it into our daily life. And then at the same time, rejoicing, paying attention, dwelling on the reality that we now have eternal life. Do you ever notice that what you look at, your life conforms to? Right? That's what why we have styles. You know, right now everybody's kind of growing their beards out and shaving their heads. Why? Because they're watching the Red Sox. The more they look at it, the more that's what they look like. Right? What are you looking at? Right? Dwell on the things of God. Dwell on the eternal life that you have. Think about the age to come. And it will change you. And the Son will be honored, and the Father honored in the Son. Amen.